Please open them to Romans chapter 1. We're going to be digging into Romans chapter 2 today, but I would like to read beginning at verse 28 of chapter 1, and we will read up to chapter 2, verse 16. Our focus is going to be on the first three verses of Romans 2 this morning, but beginning at verse 28 and reading up to verse 16. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us to understand exactly what it means to us today. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can have your word, that we can meet together with your people and sing your praises, that we can commune with you, and that it is because of your word that we know who you are, that we know who we are and what we are, that we know the way to God. For our Savior said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So, Father, we want to come to you this morning afresh. We want to come to you through your Son, resting in his merits and his love for us. We want to come to you led by and empowered by your Holy Spirit. May he illumine our hearts that we would understand your word, that we would live in light of it to your glory. And if there are any here or hearing online these words, Father, draw them to yourself if they don't know you. Open their eyes to the truth and to the greatness of the Savior who offers himself to them. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned, we're focusing in on the first three verses. I had hoped to do verses 1-5 this morning, but that will be, Lord willing, next week, verses 4 and 5, and then we'll continue to work our way through. But in verses 1-3, Paul writes, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? One of the complaints often heard when we press the claims of Jesus Christ on unbelievers is that God is unfair. When we tell of the gracious sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for sinners and declare that we are all under a sentence of death and the impending wrath of God because all are lawbreakers in practice and rebels at heart, people often declare that God is unjust, that he has no right to judge, or that he is a God of love who would never cast human beings into an eternal lake of fire. He is a God who will not punish people. We're not all that bad, and he is really good, and we're going to be okay. In general, people don't like the topic of God's judgment. And they hate the idea of God's wrath against sin. To be honest, many who call themselves Christians also feel uncomfortable or even embarrassed talking about or even thinking about the justice and judgment and punishment of God. Now, clearly the Apostle Paul didn't feel that way. He devoted the better part of 3 chapters of the book of Romans to this topic. But while we wouldn't say it out loud, if we're honest with ourselves, we sometimes entertain the idea that the wrath of God is a flaw in his character. Now, we wouldn't say that, but sometimes we might feel that. Sometimes we might secretly wish that his wrath didn't exist. In writing his book, Is There Anything Good About Hell?, my friend Pastor Paul Dirks, who has spoken here on this topic, notes in the preface of his book that one of his own motives for writing was the admission of another pastor and author, whom he and I both respect, that this author says he believes in hell because the Bible teaches it, but he wishes that there was no such thing as hell. Pastor Dirks wrote his book because he believes, as I do, that all of God's attributes, including his justice, his judgment, and his wrath, may be described as his perfections and are to be appreciated and honored by his people as aspects of his good and glorious character. But that brings us back to our text this morning and to this morning's topic as revealed especially in Romans 2. And of course, as we've said already, Romans 1:18 right up to 3:20 is focused on the judgment and the wrath of God as a backdrop to the gospel, the good news of the righteousness of God, which Paul introduced in chapter 1, verse 16, and which he resumes in chapter 3, verse 21, and expounds for the rest of the book. But this backdrop is critically important. And this morning, then, I would like to invite you to consider with me a study of the righteousness, the rightness, the goodness, if you would, of God's wrath, as Paul explains it in the first 16 verses of chapter 2, where we will see, in the words of Dr. John MacArthur, from whom I have greatly profited in the past couple of weeks studying this, there are several principles in these first 16 verses about how God's wrath operates, what it is based on, and these principles will help us to better understand and appreciate it. So I want to acknowledge the help of John MacArthur, John Piper, and Martin Lloyd-Jones, in particular those three, as they have expounded these verses from 1 to 16 of chapter 2, and I'm drawing from them especially, and others as well. I've got some principles that MacArthur didn't mention and some that he did, but very important to understand God's wrath so that we can better understand and appreciate it as we live our lives, and more importantly, understanding his wrath will help us to persevere in the fear and love of God while we are in this world, understanding the idea of God's judgment and how we are to live as people who have been reconciled to him but who represent him in a world that is still under his judgment. And all of this is so that we might live for his glory now and enjoy his presence to all eternity. And so as we consider the first few of these principles, and there are several of them here. We'll just look at two or three today. Our text will teach us that we can only prepare for God's inescapable, righteous, impartial judgment, which is always according to truth, by responding with repentance before the coming day of wrath. So let's unpack that. We can only prepare for God's inescapable, righteous, impartial judgment, which is always according to truth, by responding with repentance before that coming day of wrath. First principle that Paul would bring to our attention here as we consider God's righteous judgment is that God's righteous judgment takes human knowledge into account. The question is God's judgment righteous? Is it fair? Is it just? Should we be ashamed of it or embarrassed about it? Should we speak of it freely with tears in our eyes as we talk to people who are outside of Christ right now? People who are a heartbeat away from eternity and will face Christ as their judge and be accountable to Him and face the consequences of His judgment forever. Should we be ashamed of God's wrath? Do we believe it is right, that it is fair? So firstly, God's righteous judgment takes human knowledge into account. We read in verse 1, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." There is a whole sermon in the word therefore. Now, I'm not going to spend the whole sermon on therefore, but we're going to spend a significant amount of it. Therefore must be seen in light of verses 18 to 23, especially in all of 18 to 32 in chapter 1. So is God's judgment fair? Well, let's consider this first principle, that His judgment is always reflected, or rather, let's consider the first principle that is here reflected in His judgment of human beings, that God takes their knowledge into account. So first we need to ask ourselves, whom is Paul addressing in chapter 2? So our goal here is to understand this book of Romans, this incredible book which has influenced human history so tremendously. So whom is he addressing? Well, in chapter 1 and verse 18, there is a general principle declared, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So there's this general principle that introduces this whole section. God's wrath is revealed against men. Men being a generic term for men and women, people, the human race. So Paul is speaking of men universally when he talks about the fact that all are under the wrath of God. It abides on the human race because of our rebellion and our sin. And therefore that includes all people. Now, in Scripture, particularly because these are the Jewish Scriptures, the Old Testament in particular, but the New Testament church was comprised of Jews to begin with. Jesus was Jewish. His apostles were Jewish. The gospel and the Messiah came to Israel as the fulfillment of Old Testament promises, and the Gentiles were added in. Then we need to understand that the world, from their perspective, was divided simply into two groups of people: Jewish people and everybody else, known as Gentiles. So Paul, in chapter 1, is starting off with a principle that applies to all people. But his main focus is likely on the Gentiles, because he describes the sin of the world here as idolatry, as worshiping created things rather than the Creator, and then the wicked living that resulted. And these things were characteristic, in particular, of the Gentile world. In chapter 2, and verse 17, which is sort of the other bookend to our passage, which is chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, Paul then in verse 17 specifically addresses the Jewish person directly, and he does so all the way up to verse 29, the end of the chapter. So most likely had the Jews primarily in mind in verses 1 to 16 as well, but not so clearly and specifically. So, chapter 2, verse 17, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you were instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, and he goes on, and then he says, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You preach against stealing, do you steal? You say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. So he brings conviction toward the Jewish people, starting at verse 17. But whom is he speaking to in verses 1 to 16? Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. Well, it seems likely that we could say that he has the Jews primarily in mind in verses 1 to 16, but he doesn't address them directly as Jewish people. He says, O man. Now, he's using a strategy in his writing, in a sense, addressing someone who's not there to bring out what he wants to say. And he's really bringing out objections and clarifications through this sort of principle of a dialogue where he addresses certain people. Really, his focus here is on what we might call critical moralizers, to use John Stott's term. People who outwardly seemed to live upright lives and who condemned the vile lifestyle of those given to idolatry. Now, in Paul's day in the first century, this would be characteristic of most of the Jewish people of his day, but also of some Gentiles. There were Gentiles who abhorred the profligate lifestyle of the Gentile populations around the world, or certainly around the biblical world, abhorred that lifestyle generally. We might think of a man named Seneca, a great Roman orator who spent much of his time and many of his speeches promoting righteous living, even though it's also documented that he was a man who was known to have been involved in sin. So he may very well have been somebody that Paul had in mind here. Primarily, I think Paul is trying to build a case to prove the truth that he will declare when we get to chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, where he says, all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. So verses 1:18 to the end of the chapter, dealing with what is typically characteristic of the Gentile world in its unbelief. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 17 to the end of that chapter, clearly focusing in on Jewish people, so Gentiles and Jews. And in the middle, there's this transition where no doubt he has Gentile or Jewish people in mind, particularly the Pharisees of his own party, but also is including anybody that might be seeking to live an outwardly upright life and yet criticizes and judges others hypocritically in some fashion or way. So Paul begins generally in chapter 2 and then narrows his focus to the Jewish people specifically by verse 17. So that's a little bit about who he's addressing. But I said the word therefore was very important. Now the word therefore is a logical connector. Very important when you're reading your Bibles that you notice these little connecting words. For, because, therefore, if, when, and, but. There are whole sermons in these words. And so here, therefore, takes what is about to follow and connects it to what has preceded. In other words, you, Paul is saying, whom I'm addressing now, know the truths that I've just expounded and declared in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. Now, he didn't have verse references. Those were added many decades and centuries later. But he's just referring to the paragraphs he's just written. And he says, therefore, and he's saying, you to whom I'm writing must understand that this includes you. There is a logical connection between the fact that the wrath of God is revealed against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and these moralistic people whom Paul now begins to address in chapter 2. The people addressed in chapter 2 are included in those addressed in chapter 1, though they don't recognize it or acknowledge it. Perhaps you've heard of people who you share the gospel with them and they say, well, that's all fine for other people, but I'm not a sinner. And you look at their life, and outwardly, that looks like they're very upright. What do you say to them? Well, this is what Paul says to them. This is what we can draw from as we share the gospel with people. As I said, Paul uses a writing technique that furthers his case by responding to an imaginary person's response to what he had previously written. Martin Lloyd-Jones pointed this out. It is as if Paul made this great statement about the sinfulness of humanity in general and God's just wrath upon it in chapter 1, and one of his readers shouted out, "Hey, Paul, I agree with you. These Gentiles, these profligate, debauched, wicked people who worship idols and live such vile lifestyles deserve God's wrath. I agree with you 100%, Paul, right on." But here in chapter 2, Paul is pointing out to these moralizers who condemn the obvious wickedness of others that in fact they don't agree with Paul. They don't agree with him because they actually have not understood what he has written. They clearly felt that Paul's indictment against sinful people in chapter 1 didn't apply to them. They felt they were different. They were not like other men. We think of the Pharisee in the temple in the incident that Jesus talks about in Luke 18, and especially verse 11, where we read the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Jesus told us that the tax collector, who was perhaps the most despised person in all of society, he's at the back of the crowd, and he's not even willing to look up. He just bows his head and he prays very simply, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Literally, "God, have mercy on me, the sinner." As if he is the sinner of all sinners. And Jesus said, he went home justified in God's sight, declared righteous. Not the religious man who looked down on him and who had all these religious activities, who thought he was good and basically prayed and told God, "Hey, God, you're lucky you got me on your side." And that really is the kind of person Paul's writing to in Romans 2. The word therefore in verse 1 indicates that in fact the charges against mankind in general, the worshiping of created things and the sinful lifestyle that followed that, applied to the people addressed in chapter 2, even though they thought they were different, even though outwardly they looked different, and even though they recognized these people were sinners and they judged them, they condemned them for it. Therefore indicates that they actually know something that their self-righteous self-justification denies. Namely, that the sinfulness delineated about humanity in general includes them. That's what Paul's saying. Even though they don't think it does. They were not ignorant of these things. Paul is saying that you are like the people in chapter 1. Like others, the ones described in chapter 1, they know God through what he has created, as all human beings do. They know his eternal power and divine majestic nature and the corresponding obligation to honor him as God and be thankful, as we find in Romans 1, 18 to 23. And they too were guilty of worshiping created things, perhaps in a more subtle way than of making metal and stone images, perhaps worshiping themselves, worshiping their intelligence, worshiping their money and their lifestyle, worshiping their reputation, worshiping their power and influence over others, worshiping their own upright living. Some of them did create obvious metal and stone idols, but whether they did or not, they were guilty of worshiping created things. And the point here is simply that God's judgment of the people in chapter 2, as in chapter 1, takes their knowledge of God and His righteousness, His holiness, His character, His standards, takes that knowledge into account. When God judges, His judgment is just and fair because He takes what we know into account. We are all, every human being is responsible for the light that we have received, the knowledge, the truth. But Paul goes on to explain more about why these people are not in a good place. He says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you," excuse me, "every one of you who judges." These words, "every one of you who judges," indicates that the critical moralizers, whether they be Jewish or Gentile, they know the standard of righteousness and they know the deserved punishment reflected by Paul's description of sin in chapter 1. Remember that the very last verse talks about the fact that these sinful people approve of others doing the same things. So it's not just that you do it, it's that you declare it's good and right and you encourage others to do it. And then he says, "Therefore, you who judge, you are included in that. You can't get away from that." The evidence that these people recognized God's standard of righteousness and the standard of punishment deserved by those who committed these sins is the fact, as Paul says, that these people pass judgment on the sinners described in chapter 1. They declare these people are guilty, they're wrong. To judge these sinners means that those who judge understand the righteous standard, or at least a righteous standard by which to judge. You see, what does it mean to judge? There's a lot of confusion about that in the Christian world. And we need to do our best to understand it. But to judge is, first of all, to measure someone and their conduct against a standard. In the case of ultimate judgment, judgment before God or judgment by God, the standard is God's law. Or more accurately, it is God Himself, His character, which is expressed by and reflected by His law. So when moralistic people judge others as wrong or sinful, they are applying a standard to these others and finding them wanting, coming up short, missing the mark. But to apply a standard means having and knowing that standard. These people in chapter 2 who judge the people in chapter 1, by virtue of the fact that they are judging, say, "Yeah, we know the standard of right and wrong. We're not ignorant." These people are saying, "You're right, Paul. We agree with you about these wicked people." When they do that, they're revealing that they think they know the standard that Paul is applying. Now, their knowledge of God's law and righteousness may not be perfect. Even if their knowledge of God's law is imperfect, the reality is they have a standard they apply to others, and yet Paul is saying they fail to live up to that standard themselves. Now, if you talk to the average person in the street, it doesn't take much to find out that they have a sense of right and wrong. Ask them what makes them angry in the world. Ask them something that's wrong. And before long, you can talk to people and discover, yeah, they would agree that murder's wrong and that lying is wrong and stealing's wrong. Or they might be situational ethicists and say, well, there are some cases where maybe the situation warrants it. But as a general principle, people would agree with much of, if not all of, at least much of, the things we find in the Ten Commandments. And really, the Ten Commandments are just an exposition and application of the two foundational laws which Jesus said upon which all other laws hang. That is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Really, that is what was incumbent upon Adam and Eve from the very beginning. And people know that deep down. By virtue of the fact that they judge others, they have that standard, even if it's not entirely accurate or consistent. The crucial thing is they don't live up to their own standard, let alone God's, and yet deep down they know. They know there's a standard. They know basically what God's standard is. They cannot plead ignorance. Paul declares Here, they have no excuse, every one of you who judges. Now, the word no excuse is interesting. It could be translated no defense. You have no excuse because you, the judge, practice the very same things. The word no excuse there is the word apologia. It's where we get our word apologetics, and it means defense or without defense. It's the same word Paul used back in chapter 1 and verse 20. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, you have no apologia, no defense, no excuse. Chapter 1, verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation in the world in the things that have been made, so they are without apologia, without defense, without excuse. And the people in chapter 2 are in the same situation. Now as we think about chapter 2, and Paul addressing these people with this general idea, you, O man, trying to make it individual but also general, we must not miss the immediately preceding context of chapter 1 and verse 32. He's cataloged the rebellion and the idolatry, the worshiping of created things, and the outward flow of evil and vile behavior all the way up to the end of chapter 1. But in verse 32, he says, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, so there's a standard and there's a consequence, not only do they do them, but give approval to those who practice them. It's as if Paul is saying the doing is terribly bad, but approving it is even worse. Encouraging others is even worse to do these things. And so this is the immediately preceding context and followed immediately by the word therefore. Thus the judgment of God on the people in chapter 2, the critically upright living, at least outwardly upright living, moralizers, God's judgment on them is righteous. Because when he judges them, and when he judges all people, he takes into account our knowledge of right and wrong, and our knowledge that such sin deserves punishment. And even if our standard of right and wrong needs to be tweaked by Scripture, generally speaking, it's close enough to God's standard, and we fail to apply it to ourselves or live up to it, but we're happy to apply it to others. That's the situation here. But Paul doesn't stop with that, because he goes on to say, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. He doesn't stop with the fact that they know right and wrong, and they know the punishment that sin deserves. He points out that they themselves practice the very things they condemn in others. This is our world. This is the human race. This is us, apart from the grace of God, transforming us and rescuing us, though we don't deserve it. So as we look at this, you practice the very things you condemn, we might conclude that these moralizers are great hypocrites. But hypocrisy is generally understood to mean knowingly saying one thing while doing the opposite. And these people might have been hypocritical in their judging, but not necessarily. They might have sincerely believed that they were not guilty of the things they condemned in others. Such is the subtlety of sin. You see, it is very wrong to condemn other people for sin that we are knowingly engaging in ourselves. That is hypocrisy. But we must also recognize that our sinfulness blinds us to our own sin. It's the philosophical question, can a self-deceived person know that he's self-deceived? Well, you think about that. If he's self-deceived, He's deceiving himself. He doesn't know that he's deceiving himself. It's just a vicious circle. And yet I think you could make a case that deep down he knows he's deceiving himself and deliberately chooses to ignore that knowledge. But that's a whole other philosophical question. I'm not going to get into that this morning. But these people may have been blinded their own sinfulness by their own sin. If Paul had Jewish moralizers in mind, it may well be that they thought of themselves as in an entirely different category than the Gentiles. The Jewish people of Paul's and of our Lord's day thought of themselves as God's special people. And thus, because they were his special people, they thought that they were right with God just because of that fact. In their mind, they were the covenant people of God and were accepted by him because they were chosen in Abraham, and because they had God's law, and because they had circumcision. And of course, Paul deals with all these things as he works through these two or three chapters here. But what this means is many Jewish people, and I'm not pointing to Jewish people only, any critical moralizer, but in particular in this situation, Paul's dealing with the world as he finds it, these people thought that how they lived was of no consequence because they were in the in group. They were part of the identified group as God's special people. And in fact, as some scholars have noted, they condemned the Gentiles not primarily because of this sinful lifestyle, but just because they were Gentiles. The lifestyle's inevitable. They're Gentiles. They're outside the pale. God doesn't care about them. He doesn't want them. They are rejected. They were regarded, Gentiles were regarded by many Jewish people, particularly those in the Pharisaical party, as outside of God's interest and without hope of ever being accepted by God. So it's not so much, well, they're doing all these sins. Well, they're Gentiles. That's all that matters. It doesn't matter whether we do these sins. We are Jews. We're God's people. How subtle is the power of sin? Do you and I ever find ourselves excusing ourselves and condemning others just because we're in the in group, we're in a certain group, and they're not? Oh, well, I'm an evangelical Christian. I'm a Baptist Christian. We're the ones who have the best theology. We're the ones who really esteem the Word of God. We're the ones closest to God. We're the ones whom God wants to use in this world and to help straighten out all the other Christians who are wobbling. God forbid that we should think like that. But it's certainly possible, isn't it? Do we ever find ourselves excusing ourselves and condemning others? We tend to be easier on ourselves than we are on other people, don't we? Isn't that true? Do we realize that when we think that we are accepted because of our identification with a group, perhaps with God's people, we base our acceptance with God on the group we identify with rather than on our righteousness or lack thereof, as given to us by God, that we are then dishonoring God? We are essentially, if we say, well, hey, I'm part of this group. My group's good. Theologians in my group are good. I don't have to consider whether they're wrong. I don't have to listen to these theologians from other groups. We know they're wrong. We are identifying with a group and figuring that we are acceptable to God because of that. When we do that, we are essentially accusing God of bias and favoritism, of not just judging justly, of not caring about the standards of righteousness. And that is a serious thing because it dishonors God in the eyes of the world. Christians can be guilty of this. Other people can be guilty of this. If you're on social media at all, you know that the world is extremely polarized. And it, you know, our group is good, and somebody says something, and yes, I put a like on that. Somebody from the other group says something, and, and I respond with criticism. It may be valid what they say, but I don't care. They're not part of my group. They got to be wrong somewhere, so I'm not gonna like their tweet. But you know, when we are like that as Christians, I think the Jewish people were like that, and every religious group is probably like that, and denominational groups can be like that. See, when the world sees us, and the world does see us, when we live like the world, when we say, okay, my acceptance with God is because I'm part of this group, and you know, I wouldn't say this, but I feel it and I live it out. It doesn't really matter how I live because I'm part of the accepted group. When we live like the world says, if God accepts you and rejects non-Christians, but you live the same as non-Christians, he's not a God that I want to serve or worship. And this is Paul's point when he comes down to chapter 2 and verse 24 as he's continuing to deal with the Jewish people. And he cites Isaiah 52:5, where it says, "For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." So whether it is conscious hypocrisy, saying one thing and knowingly doing another, or whether it is an assumed exemption from God's holy standard because we're in the in-group, we don't think we're doing anything wrong, it doesn't really matter how we live because we're in the in-group, we must understand that's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scriptures teach that God judges all people, among other principles that we will look at today and next week, Lord willing, but he judges all people on the basis of their knowledge. Their knowledge of God, their knowledge of his standards, their knowledge of the deserved punishment for sin against his standards, and their knowledge of whether they, all of us, are committing the same sins we condemn in others. And finally, whether we commit them in conscious hypocrisy or with an assumed superiority that exempts us from God's standard. So Paul concludes in verse 1, "For in passing judgment on another," here's what you're actually doing, "you condemn yourself." The act of judging others is self-condemning when we do what we condemn in those other people. Thus it is clear that God's judgment is righteous, since our condemnation of others indicates that we agree with him that they deserve his judgment. Oh, they're doing all these horrible things. They deserve to be judged. We're saying, yeah, I know that's wrong. I know the standard. I know the punishment deserved. And so, God, you're righteous when you condemn them. I'm agreeing with that. But if we do the same things, we are declaring that we also deserve his judgment, his justice, his wrath. So God's judgment is righteous because he takes human knowledge into account. Let us remember that he is the only truly qualified judge because he alone knows the degree of our knowledge. He knows us intimately. He justly holds us accountable for what we know. May no one of us here or anybody listening ever think that on the day of judgment we will be able to plead ignorance. According to chapter 1, the Gentiles knew the truth of God revealed in nature. Also, they have a sense of right and wrong, even through their own conscience, as chapter 2, verse 15 will tell us when we get to that. The Jews had both of these, knowledge of God in nature, knowledge of God in conscience, and they had this great, incredible advantage of having been given the Holy Scriptures. Thus, their greater knowledge would have rendered them even more accountable. There's the principle. God judges us according to the light we have. And the more we know, the more accountable we are. That's why it's dangerous to go to church. Did you know that? You wouldn't have thought that. You might have said, well, it might be dangerous to climb mountains or to work in the hospital with all these sick people. It's dangerous to go to church because every word you've heard this morning from the Scriptures makes you that much more accountable to God. Every one of us. And so, for these people, Paul would say that their greater knowledge would have rendered them even more accountable. How much more so the people of today? With all the exposure to the Bible and biblical teaching that's available. And so the moralizer today, especially those who attend church. You see, there are people who profess to be Christians. Some are genuinely saved. They have the Spirit of God indwelling them. They're born again. They know God. And there are others who are Christian in name only. Nominal Christians. You know, there's the rhinos down in the States. They talk about Republican in name only. People who are part of the Republican Party but don't hold Republican values. Sadly, the church has, what do we call them? Sinos? Christian in name only? But the danger for all of us is that we are nominal. We have a name of being a follower of Jesus. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians to examine yourself, to be sure you're in the faith. And Peter says, make your calling and election sure. So all of us must be careful that we don't presume that we are children of God if we're not. So this applies to all of us. Just because we profess to be Christians, we must not think that God will ignore our sins. If we're trusting in Christ, and I want to make this clear, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ today, you are forgiven. You've been washed clean. But if you are trusting in Christ, you will not be content to continue in sin, thinking that just because I name the name of Jesus, it doesn't matter how I live. Let us guard against deceiving ourselves. God's judgment is always just, and He will always hold us accountable. He will always judge on the basis of what we know. So let's be careful that we're not experts in assessing the moral standing of others while failing to assess our own moral standing before God. Now, there is a place for assessment and evaluation. I'll talk about that in a few minutes. But we need to be really careful that we don't judge others while failing to look at ourselves. So that's the first principle. God's righteous judgment takes into account the knowledge of those whom He judges. The second principle is found in verse 2. Paul writes in verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Then in verse 2, second principle, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. So God's judgment, God's righteous judgment, is according to truth. Now you might say, well, wait a sec, I don't see that there. We read in the ESV, the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Now, you all know that I love the ESV, but there's no English translation that is perfect. And I think this rendering, unfortunately, somewhat obscures Paul's meaning a bit. The NIV says that, and I'm paraphrasing because I don't have the whole verse, we know that the judgment of God is based on truth against those who practice such things. The New King James is very literal. It says we know that, or we are sure that, but we know is a better rendering for the first part. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. So the word rightly has that idea, but it's not quite as clear. It literally says is according to truth. So get this principle. God's righteous judgment is according to truth. It's always according to truth against those who practice such things. Now, this is perhaps the most important statement Paul makes in these 16 verses. Why is that? Because it is a statement about the nature and character of God. His judgment is according to truth. Truth has to do with what actually is. What is reality? But truth has a moral aspect as well in living out reality and not deceiving others. Truth is connected to love because love seeks to honor and bless its object and to do so truly in sincerity and in accordance with reality. But foundationally, as we think about this, we understand that God is truth. The Lord Jesus declared, I am the truth. Truth is who and what the triune God is in his very nature. You see, everything that is not God is created. And unlike creation, only God can declare, I am who I am, as he told Moses in Exodus 3. In other words, God is who he is, and there is no change in him. He never ceases to be what he is. There is no falsehood, no duplicity, nothing that is not real, nothing that is not good, nothing that is not holy. And because that is his nature, he is always true. He cannot lie. He cannot cease to be what he is. His word is always true, and he never speaks anything but truth. So when Paul writes that God's judgment is according to truth against those who practice such things, he is telling us that God's evaluation of all actions and his punishment of sin and his rewarding of righteousness is always based on what really is, always based on reality, always based on truth, always based on his holy, unchanging, loving character. It's according to truth. God is never inaccurate in his assessment of us or our situation. He never gives us consequences or rewards that are not entirely and exactly appropriate to what we are and do, and therefore what we deserve. How completely unlike any human judge. Whether in a court of law or whether it's just any one of us in our daily lives as we evaluate and judge others. Of course, in Christ, God gives us mercy by pouring out his justice on his Son in our place. So his judgment of us is done in such a way that a willing substitute takes the penalty and his righteous life is credited to us when we trust in Christ. But his judgment does not compromise his law. It does not compromise his character. It does not compromise truth. It's always according to truth. Now, no human judge can ever really, truly judge justly. All human judges are imperfect. We thank God for human courts where the judges are men and women of integrity who seek to apply the law fairly. But the fact of human limitations is why human convictions are subject to the standard of beyond a reasonable doubt. Because there always will be some doubt, because none of us can ever know with complete accuracy or certainty what others know, what they've done, what the circumstances were, and how responsible they are. So human courts approximate God's judgment, and we hope and pray that they are very close approximations. But we all need to recognize that God knows us perfectly, and he not only takes our knowledge into account, the things we know, he also knows our circumstances, our motives, our fears, the influence of other people, everything. And as a result, because his judgment is always according to truth, it is always righteous. This means that we cannot plead ignorance, nor can we plead extenuating circumstances. God knows the truth about every single human being, our circumstances, everything. And his judgment is always according to truth. Now that is both comforting and terrifying. Comforting and terrifying. It's comforting because we can rest assured that the things hidden that were unfair, the good motives that were misunderstood, the million other factors involved in our decisions and our actions that no human being can ever factor into our case accurately and adequately, those things never elude or escape God. He knows all. He always judges according to truth. And again, ultimately, if you're a Christian, his judgment is very accurate about your and my sin. And he poured that judgment out fully on his Son. And that holy, righteous life of his Son, he counts as ours. But his judgment is always true and always accurate. It's very comforting when we've been wronged, when we've been misunderstood, to know that God will not wrong us and that God does not misunderstand us. God knows everything. Thing is, we might deceive ourselves. We often do. But it's comforting to know that God knows us better than we do. If we're trusting in Christ, nothing can separate us from His love. But this is also terrifying that God judges according to truth, especially because we are all blinded and deceived by our own sin. Or perhaps more accurately, our sin enables us to deceive ourselves. We always tend to judge others more harshly than we judge ourselves, don't we? This is pretty natural. We tend to give ourselves a pass. I think it was Nicky Gumbel in the Alpha program, but he talked about the fact that, and it reminded me of something that I used to see going into work when we lived in Richmond. You can be driving along, and there's a lane for exits, and you know you're not supposed to take it to get past the traffic, but you're late, and so you do. But then there's another time when you're staying in the lane you're supposed to be in, and some other guy goes by. Now, you ask yourself, you get a little ticked at the other guy taking advantage, but when you do it, somehow there's a good reason? We're like that, aren't we? We are good at giving ourselves a pass and condemning others on what is incomplete evidence, but not God. His judgment of us is always according to truth, and this will be especially so on the last day when the eternal destiny of every human being will be determined and declared by the Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom the Father has committed all judgment. So I would say to you this morning, may we all be certain today that we are ready for that day. I want to add here, and I mentioned earlier that I would talk about this a little bit. I want to add here that Paul's warning in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, does not mean that we never make judgments and that we never evaluate. This is where there's a lot of confusion. He's writing about not condemning others when we don't have the ability to judge justly, and especially when we do so by giving ourselves or while giving ourselves a pass. Judgment must be just. It must treat all people the same way using the same standard. That means we judge ourselves with the same standard that we judge others. Perhaps a better word to use here is evaluate rather than judge, because judge is so closely connected to condemnation. Scripture teaches us that as Christians, evaluation of others is necessary to avoid being led astray by false teachers. Their lives and their doctrine must be evaluated, as our Lord teaches us in Matthew 7:15-20, where He says, "Beware of false prophets. You will recognize them by their fruits." So that means you don't turn your mind off and you don't evaluate, because how are you going to recognize them by their fruits? How are you going to know they're false prophets? How are you going to know who are dogs and pigs that you don't throw your pearls in front of? Evaluation is necessary in life. Evaluating the life and doctrine of others by the standards of Scripture is our responsibility, but it's different from evaluating and condemning their motives when we can't see their hearts, and especially doing so while assuming our own righteousness instead of humbly recognizing our own failures and sins. In other words, as we evaluate others, we need to evaluate ourselves first. That's what Jesus said. Before you take the speck out of your brother's eye, take the log out of your own. So the issue is not merely outward behavior. We must also take our own hearts into account. And then if we are honest with ourselves, we will see ourselves not as morally superior, but as sinners equally in need of a Savior with those who also need a Savior whom we are evaluating. We can be thankful that the judgment that determines eternal destinies is not our responsibility. And when we condemn people, we're infringing on God's responsibility. We can praise God for a Savior who has taken our condemnation upon Himself and who will judge all people according to truth on that final day. We need to recognize that we can only approximate truth, and we have no right to judge hearts or motives, and we have no right to condemn in a sense of saying you're lost. We do need to evaluate teaching and lifestyle, not to be led astray, but we do so by evaluating ourselves first, removing the log before we remove the speck. So we praise God for a Savior who will judge us and all people according to truth on that final day, and He will vindicate us, those who put their trust in Christ, and He will bring justice on those who definitively rejected Him. So God's judgment always takes into account the knowledge of those He judges, and God's judgment is according to truth, because God knows all things and His character is holy and consistent. Third point is very brief because it's time to go, but I wanted to end with this one. In verse 3, God's righteous judgment is inescapable. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now, I expect that we will deal with that verse in more depth next week when we deal with verses 4 and 5. But we'll deal with this principle of judgment very briefly. God's righteous judgment is inescapable. I just want to remind us all that because God's judgment is always according to truth, because He holds us all accountable for what we know, and because He is the Creator whose knowledge, power, and wisdom are infinite, His judgment is inescapable. Paul begins verse 3 with the words, "Do you suppose, O man?" And here we see how profound is the scriptural assessment of human nature. I wish I had a dollar for every person who responded to the gospel that he felt it was all going to turn out okay in the end. God's not like that. It'll be all right. We're all very good at supposing. Do you suppose, O man, that you will escape? Jeremiah reminds us, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." Romans 1 taught us that God brings temporal judgment in this life, including giving people over to the consequences of their evil choices, especially in rejecting their Creator. But all of Scripture teaches not only are there temporal judgments and consequences, all of Scripture teaches us that there is a day coming, that in the words of the Lord Jesus will come suddenly like a trap upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Luke 21, 34 and 35. That day is coming like a trap. In verse 3, Paul asks all those who judge those who practice sin and yet do the same, "Do you suppose you will escape?" It's a rhetorical question. No one will escape unless they take the one and only means of escape offered us today, namely the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation He offers through His perfect life and atoning death on the cross and His resurrection and exaltation to glory at the right hand of God. That's the only escape. In closing, let me remind you that verses 4 and 5 speak of our need for repentance and the great danger of a hard and impenitent heart. Paul writes, "Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." So I close with this. Please make no mistake. God's judgment is coming. It will be inescapable. It will be according to truth. And it will be absolutely fair. We can only prepare for it by responding with repentance and faith in His Son before that day arrives. Take pity on yourself and make sure you're ready. Please join me and let's pray. Our Father, Your Word searches us. These chapters are not the most pleasant, but all of Scripture presupposes these truths. This is a moral universe because You are a holy God and we have rebelled against You, everyone. We thank you for the salvation in Christ Jesus. I thank you for each one here who has come to the end of himself and truly repented, truly come to the place where Jesus is his only hope. And if there are any here today who haven't yet come to that place, Father, open their eyes. Bring them to the place of understanding that they are a heartbeat away from eternity, and that at that point there's no changing directions. Today is the day of salvation. We thank you that you are a righteous judge and that your judgment is a reflection of your good and holy character, and that evil will be punished, and that you are not indifferent to evil and wickedness, and you still loved us. You gave us your own Son that we might be washed clean and forgiven. May we who profess to believe not presume on that, but may we live lives to his glory because we are forgiven, not in order to be forgiven. And may any and all who hear me today and who hear us as we speak to our friends and family and neighbors and colleagues, may they recognize they need Christ, for a day of judgment is coming. We thank you that today is the day of salvation. We also look forward to the Lord's return when we will be with him forever. But we pray that there will be many more who join us in praising him. We ask it in his name. Amen.